Could you crank that down just a wee smidge? I'm afraid if I speak up, it'll break everyone's eardrums, including mine. Okay. If you wouldn't mind, please turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. And we'll try to do something, and we'll see how it goes. One of the things that Paul admonishes, and I've had people say, no, that was for then, not for now. But I've kind of discovered, at least for me, I enjoy reading and learning and getting the feeling of what it's like when we seriously consider as we read scripture together. So we'll just read a couple chapters in the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there, we'll just start at the very beginning, Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you who were dead, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but excuse me, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God for the Spirit. So far, and if you go farther, you'll see how he talks about in chapter 3, that little heading here that tells us what's going to happen, says the mystery of God, of the gospel revealed. And then you've got Paul praying for spiritual strength. Then he talks about unity in the body of Christ. And then walking in love and all of that sort of thing. I would like to encourage you to step back and say, what is this epistle really about? Now, you'll go farther in Ephesians, and you'll see talk about wives and husbands and children and parents and about putting on the whole armor of God. But what's the theme? What's the big idea? I mean, sometimes we get so used to using our magnifying glasses and looking at Scripture and looking at it in all its details, looking up the Greek words and finding little variances in the different translations, you know, King James versus New King James versus NIV versus NESV versus ESV and a few others. And you can gain some insights that way, because the advantage of reading different translations is sometimes we need to hear it differently than we're used to hearing it. Does that make sense? That's why I look at other translations, and sometimes I actually use the concordance that's now on my computer, and I look up the Greek words, and I remember, or at least do a little research based on the minimal understanding I have of having taken Greek in school, and I'm reminded that God has a wealth of information for us there. But we have such a tendency to look so closely and at all the words and the sentence construction and, you know, how is it that Paul was telling us this, and how is this phrase and this sentence tied to what's above? But sometimes we miss, or can miss, I'm not saying we do always, or maybe even often, but sometimes I think it helps to step back and look big picture, to look at the wide-angle lens instead of the telephoto lens. If you're a photography buff, you know a telephoto lens. I have one of those for my camera, which I didn't bring today. But a telephoto lens will let me home in on just that clock back there. sometimes the way we do, you know, in church. Well, let me home in on that clock back there and just, if I wish, take a picture of not much more than that clock on the wall. Or home in on a face or several faces together as we interact. And I enjoy photography and I appreciate both wide angle, looking at the whole, all of us together and seeing us all together. And then sometimes just homing in on an individual and looking at the interesting character that's there. Characters that are there. And I include myself. So those are the things that we do with a camera, but we can do that with the mind of our sort of camera of our eyes as we look at Scripture. So what do you think Ephesians is about? Do you ever get it? Ever get a sense, having read a book or even a passage in the Bible, that this is about something that maybe you hadn't thought of or seen before? I think it's so easy when we read these headings to think, oh, so that's what it's about. And I'm not necessarily arguing that that's what it's about, but puzzling over Ephesians and thinking about preparing for this morning, I was wondering not just about Ephesians, but about, you know, what is it, if there's anything else I need to talk about with my brothers and sisters, what might that be? And somehow in the middle of the night, I don't know if I had to get up to go to the bathroom or whatever, but I woke up with a feeling of Ephesians is about God. Now, that's what we used to ask. You may recall, how many of you ever taught Sunday school? Okay. Some of us have, about half of us. And when you teach a small group of relatively young ones, let's say third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, okay, what's the answer to almost every question? It's either, the answer is either God or Jesus or the Bible. And those are good old catch-all answers that it's hard to go wrong when you answer a question in Sunday school that if you answer one of those three answers. And so it seemed a little simplistic that I woke up in the middle of the night sort of pondering on Ephesians, and I'm grateful when the Lord gives me the ability to do that. I wish it would happen more often. But it's about God. Okay, well, that sounds really simplistic, and that's really big picture, right? But really, is it about us? As a matter of fact, let's just encompass a little bit broader than Ephesians. What about the New Testament? What's the New Testament about? God or us? Old Testament. What's the Old Testament about? God or us? Huh. Well, there must be a reason we call it God's Word. And what is God trying to tell us? What is He trying to show us? Well, who He is, that's right. But He also, in the process of that, tells us a lot more than who He is. Along with telling us who He is, He tells us who we are. But why does He tell us who we are? Does He tell us who we are so we understand each other better and understand life better, so we can get great lessons for life? Well, sure. But all of those paths lead where? What happens? Yeah, thank you, dear. My wife, Diana, says it this way. It leads us to Him. Because what happens, as soon as you get into the book of Genesis, what happens to human beings? God's telling us about us. And He's telling us how the first thing, we have the best possible world to enjoy. And what do? We goof it up. We choose another path. We have pleasure forevermore, as it says in Psalm 16. Be with Him forever and enjoy Him forever is the idea. Like the old folks that got together, the theologians got together, and they came up with the Westminster Confession, I believe. And part of that was, what is the chief purpose or end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And they just sort of condensed that from all of Scripture. So is Scripture about us primarily, or about telling us about us to show us our need for him? And I believe it is. So can we quantify what our need for him is? What do you need from God? I remember asking a Sunday school class this one time, what do you need from God? Why do you come to Sunday school? Anybody want to hazard a guess as to some of the reasons the kids said they came to Sunday school? Anybody? Be brave, yes. Okay, I heard that one, yep. Mom and Dad brought me. I didn't have a choice. Okay. And it's an honest answer. And I appreciate an honest answer. I could see them, one or two of them wanted to say that, but they were afraid that they might be put down or rebuked for, in some fashion, for having been that honest. And so some of them said, you know, I think they had that same answer in mind, but they said, to learn about Jesus, to learn about God. And that's true. But the real reason they came was because they had to, because it was their duty. And as we get older, I think sometimes we do that. We do what we do out of, I'm supposed to. It's my duty. I get up in the morning. I try to make it one of the first things I do, if not the first thing, to spend some time in the Bible with the Lord. And I have to admit, more times than I want it to be, I go there because I'm supposed to. It's my duty. It's my routine. It's what a good Christian does. Does anybody relate to what I'm saying? Thank you. I don't want to feel that I'm the only sinner in the batch. But, you know, I wish I was not that way. When your wife says, honey, I need to know, this is to you men, I need to know how you feel about me. Well, I love you. Okay. Or how about when you get her, you happen to remember the anniversary and you get her a gift for anniversary and you hand it over and she says, huh, why'd you do this? And I say, well, I did it because that's what a good husband does. Do you read behind the words behind that? I did my duty. Now, is that what she's looking for? I don't think so. It's not what she's looking for. What does she really want to hear, guys?
Affirmation.
Yeah, and she's. I think she's, in her heart of hearts, she hasn't figured it out necessarily. She hasn't thought of whatever words you might say, but I think she's saying, she wants you to say, I did it because I thought it might make you happy. And if I made you happy, I'd be happy. Because I like to make you happy. It really pleases me to do this. To see that smile and to see that enjoyment on your face. Now that's kind of more or less what she's looking for. Am I right, women, or not? Okay. Wives, that's what you want. You want to know that, well, you know, hey, if duty is all there is, okay. I'll take the bouquet anyway. But I might be a little careless the way I throw it in the vase. And when they start turning a little brown, I might throw them away a little sooner. But on the other hand, I don't mean to belabor it, but you get my point, right? But if she knows you enjoy it, it's meaningful. So what does God want from us? Did you catch something in here that was several times, and you see it, not said outright in the second chapter, but it was really explicit in the first chapter, this business of to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. So what's that about? And that's why I read this chapter. This is the part we're going to do an exposition on. What does it mean to praise the glory of God's grace? And assuming the of God's grace is not included in that affirmation, which is the first time it's the praise of the glory of his grace, and then it two other times, to the praise of his glory. So either way you put it, what's it mean? What does it mean to praise God's glory? Now, relate this a little bit to the bouquet of flowers. That's, I guess, why I sort of went on and on about that. But one is doing what I'm supposed to, but the other involves, I care about you. I think you're important. I think you're valuable. I need to spend time with you. I want to appreciate and enjoy you. Okay? So how do we, and why do we? Or at least Paul seems to think we ought to, right? Because it seems like he's saying to praise the glory of God's grace is an important thing and a good thing we ought to do. Well, I'm going to suggest that maybe it's the main thing we do. Anytime we go to the Bible, anytime we come to church to hear God's word, I think we ought to come. This is me. This is how I come. I want to come. I don't always come this way. Sometimes I'm going through the motions and I'm doing my duty. Okay? I'm being here. People will think I'm some kind of a sinner if I don't show up. I'll feel like some kind of a sinner if I don't show up. Or I just, you know, like the person who exercises every day, they don't really feel like it, but they do it because they've built up that discipline to do it. So why should I praise the glory of God's grace? What's in it for me? Why is it that God expects me, if I believe the Apostle Paul, why is it that God expects me to praise God for the glory of his grace? Why does he expect me to do that? Yes, go ahead.
It comes first in our lives.
Okay, it should come first in our lives, yeah. But why does he expect me to do it? And what attitude does he expect me to do that with? Oh, Lord, I praise you. Is it the tone I use? Is it the words I use? How does he expect me to sing a song that praises God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. How many times have I heard people sing that? And it sounds great, but I kind of wonder, when I sang that, how much I was actually praising God or just going through the singing of it. What does God expect praise to be like for us? What is praise like? So let's talk about praise for a minute. Okay, we're talking about sort of showing our regard and our praise for our spouse by providing a gift on an appropriate occasion or even on no special occasion. She needs to know that we care and that we value her. Now, question, does God need our praise? Does God need our praise? Okay, I see you shaking your head. No, does God need anything from us? We just read in Acts not that long ago, he isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything. God need anything from us? No. But on the other hand, God enjoys our praise. Oh, if it's the right kind of praise. So what's the right kind of praise? If we want to praise, if we're commanded to praise God, and you know, you see it, David recognizes it. He starts out several of the Psalms, praise the Lord, O my soul. And as if that isn't enough, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul, again. And then he said, and forget not all his benefits. Or he'll add a little something else to it. Is that true or not? Yeah, it's true. So if it's important to praise God, it's important to know how is it that I should praise God. And is it important or not to expect to praise God and to want to praise God? I think it is. I mean, what is it that we really can give God anyway? Is there anything we can give God? Who owns everything? Who owns the molecules and the atoms in my body? Who created them and who owns them? He does. Is there anything that I have that he doesn't own? Or you have that he doesn't own? So what can I give to God? I mean, I could give a tithe or an offering. But the point is, does he need that? No, he doesn't need that. The church organization needs that in order to keep doing its business, and we recognize that. But the best way to do the giving is not to do it to give to the church, but to give to the Lord. Not because he demands it or he needs it, but because we love him. And we want other people, here it is, to love him too and enjoy him too. Now, I'm giving a clue, aren't I, to how we should praise. So how do we praise? Somebody just say it, blurt it out. Thankfully, joyfully, with love. How about we take these things that we just said and condense them down to one word? We do it because we want to, because we desire to, because if you tried to clamp a lid on us to keep us from you know, like we do when we can tomatoes, you know, if you don't screw the lid on tight, they, you know, the tomatoes won't get sealed. So we try to tamp them down, and so they don't boil over too when we're trying to do them. Well, when you clamp a lid on us when we're trying to praise, I think we ought to pop the lid off the jar or break the jar, because it ought to bubble up. It ought to be natural to us. It ought to come out of us because we want to. How about another thing? How many of us sit in the company of another human being, whether it's spouse or friend, and we're only there because we're there? We don't really want their company. We're just there. Now, another thing. On the other hand, we come to another person we haven't seen for a while, and we really desire that person. Or you're the person. You need and want some company. You desire some company. And that person doesn't particularly desire you. How much enjoyment do you get from being in that situation? Don't we enjoy being with someone who wants our company? And isn't one of the most attractive things, when I'm talking about our humanity now, one of the most attractive things about other people is that they want to be around us? Think about it for a moment. Probably the thing that is most hurtful that I've ever experienced is to desire to be with somebody and to have them reject me and not want to be with me. I mean, sometimes it can happen so casually. I remember being at a particular event where it was an exhibition of sorts, and people come around looking at something that they're all commonly interested in. I'm trying to think of a way to make this more down to earth. Okay, let me just tell you how it is. I went to a motorcycle race. Now, I enjoy motorcycles. Have all my life, ever since I met the guy at church in the 60s who owned a small Honda. I fell in love with riding motorcycles, okay? Well, I'm an adult now, I'm grown up. I'm at a motorcycle race in the infield, and we're looking at all the different motorcycles, and I'm looking at one, and I turn to a guy and talk about the motorcycle that he's looking at. And he turns to me and he says, "I don't know you. I don't want to know you. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me." Can you imagine how strange that feels, to be rejected? And that's how it is. We need to be wanted. And so God doesn't need to be anything, but he does enjoy being wanted. And it is an insult to God as much as it is to us when he's not wanted. And praising God for the glory of his grace is and truly, in a heartfelt way, meaning, "Oh God, you are incredible. You are amazing. Look what you've done. Oh, Jesus, that you, I remember going to chapel, the first time in my life I'd ever been to a school chapel at Cedarville, now called Cedarville University, then called Cedarville College, to go to a chapel and hear a song I'd never heard in church before. I was a believer already, but the students stood up and they sang in four-part harmony, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Oh, think about that. Is that amazing? That God looked at me and looked at you, and he didn't, I guess he saw everything that was there, right? All the failures and all the sins that I had committed and all the hang-ups and sinful tendencies I had and often indulged. And he saw those in you too. Did it matter? What did he do? He set his love upon me. According to Ephesians, he predestined that I would be one of his. What's that predestination tell me? That I had nothing to do with it. I didn't desire him. He desired me. Ah, to be desired. That's an awesome thing. I didn't want him until the moment I believed. I wanted nothing to do with him. But suddenly he put within my heart a desire for him. And I had to have it. I had to have him. And he reached into my life and my heart and he changed me. And then I could sing with those college students, "Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" I don't deserve to be died for. But he did anyway. He valued his glory so much that he wanted me to enjoy his glory with him. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you don't want, or I don't want, to praise the glory of God's grace, I am in danger of not being a believer at all. If I don't desire to praise when I come to church, if I don't desire to connect with God, if I don't want to get into the Bible and see not only the good advice and counsel and wisdom that there is there, but if I don't want to meet God in there, to find out what he's doing in there, to find out what he's saying that helps me walk with him and enjoy him even more every day, if I don't do that, if I don't come motivated to find something of God's grace and God's kindness to me in the wisdom and counsel that he provides, and if I don't come with a hunger and a thirst to praise God for the glory of his grace, something is wrong with me, and I need to repent. And when I don't desire God, something's wrong, and I need to repent. Because we were made, what was the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God intends for our deepest and greatest enjoyment not to be things, sex, money, influence, power, all the things of this life, trappings of this life. He intends for my greatest pleasure to be with God's people praising him, enjoying him together with you. Paul is saying through Ephesians that this is all about God and what he's done, and he's doing it. He did all these things so we could praise the glory of his grace. Now, when something really great happens, or even when something little happens that you were troubled about, and God causes you to stumble over it and find a solution to whatever it is that you were troubled about, whatever it is you couldn't find, even your GPS is not getting you there. But you find that God helps you and he gets you there. Isn't there some part of you that wants to say, "Well, I didn't deserve that, but I sure needed it. Thank you, Lord." Because that's what it means to go through life praising God for the glory of his grace. His grace is glorious. It's amazing. What's it mean to feel glory? Just so we understand what that is. What's it mean? We talk about praising the glory of God. What is the glory? What's glory?
Glory is when someone looks better than you do.
Someone does what?
When something looks better than something else.
Okay.
For God is to lift him up above everything else.
All right. That's good. How about the missus gets up and we say, you know, you look great. Or what happens when we go to a feast dinner? We've talked about that before. We go to Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner. We have a great meal. We enjoy the dessert and coffee. And we push away from the table and we say, wow, that was great. Or we visit the Grand Canyon. I've never been able to do that, but love to. But I've been told that it's pretty amazing. You're so tiny, and you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, and you look all out there, and it's amazing. We went very near the town where I was born in Beckley, West Virginia, and we go up onto, what do they call it, Turkey Spur? Isn't that what they call it? It's way up on a mountain ledge. And you look, and there are all these mountains. And I understood that when the ladies group went up there, one of them started to sing, "How Great Thou Art." What do you call that? It's recognizing the glory of that view, but it's giving credit to the one who made it in the first place, which is really what God wants us to do with everything. When I enjoy fellowship with Joe, or Ernest and Joyce. And I should have included Pam in there too, all right? Okay. If I'm with them and I enjoy their company, it's essential that I praise God and that we praise God together in some fashion or another. That's essential. It's needed. We want to be around people who can know what it means to praise God and enjoy the awesome wonder that God is. When's the last time we read our Bibles searching like bloodhounds for what God is doing in that passage? When David talks about, or when we have the Old Testament account in Samuel about David and his friend Jonathan, what are we seeing in there? The glory of God through human relationships. What was it that they shared? They shared the praise of God together. They enjoyed God together. David saw what? A man after his own heart. God saw David as a man after his own heart, and that's what David saw in Jonathan, another guy like me who loves God, who enjoys God. And the fellowship of those that you care about, enjoying what you care about and love and treasure together. The glory of, to the praise of the glory of God's grace is to praise him as our treasure. What does Jesus call himself in the New Testament? The treasure hidden in a field. Okay? He talks about a lost son, a lost coin, and a lost sheep. And all those things are treasures of their owners. And that's what Jesus says we ought to be doing with him. That's what they ought to be doing that with him, and that's what we ought to be doing with him. When he meets the woman at the well, what does he say? What do you seek? What are you after? Well, clearly she was after a relationship, wasn't she? She figured out that there's something really important about relationships, but she'd never found a satisfying one yet. She kept trying, though. And I think Jesus is saying, hey, when you found this relationship with me, worshiping God, you will find the end of your search, the proper destination. So can church start to become even more I want it to be that way with you and with us. I desire that for us. As we come to the Word and Pastor opens it up to us, and he shows us how great God moves in that early church. And we see the amazing moves of people coming one after another, and the church multiplying greatly. And God using the Apostle Paul. Where do you think he learned all this wonderful stuff? He learned by wanting to meet God, having a desire to meet God in the Scripture, and to find out how glorious God is. He meditated on Scripture, looking for God, though, seeking God in the Scripture, not only for advice, not only for comfort and counsel, but he was seeking God. And now he tells us, as he gives us all this information about how Christ relates to us, and we relate to God through Christ, he tells us the key thing is to seek to praise the glory of God's grace, that we should always look for what God is up to, what's he doing, and how can we give him praise for what he's doing. So a worship service. Is that just, a lot of people say nowadays a worship service is the thing you do before the sermon and maybe after the sermon. It's the music. I don't think that's it. I think it's part of it. And if the church music has great lyrics that are about God, I think that's a great part of it. But can't we meet God in when we listen to Pastor? Can we be looking for God and seeking him? God wants to be, God desires, he doesn't need it, but he desires to be wanted. And we ought to come wanting. And when we don't come wanting, what do we need to do? Repent. God, give me a desire for you. I come this morning, I've been there. I come in the morning and, oh Lord, I know I should want you. I know I ought to have a hunger and thirst for you the way David said, oh, Lord, my soul yearns for you like I'm in a dry place where there's no water. Oh. And we ought to be that way. And too often we just come because we're going through the motions. We're doing what we're supposed to do. Because Mom and Dad told us to come. I mean, Mom and Dad are no longer around, but they're still telling us to do what we're supposed to do. We still hear them in our heads. And doing our duty is fine, but it doesn't get us to where either God nor us really have a good time. God wants to have a good time with you and me. And he gets it, and he enjoys it the most when we enjoy praising him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at Paul's admonishment to praise you for the glory of your grace. How often do we hear and listen to your word and we struggle to stay awake? We struggle to engage with the truth of the text? We struggle to, we may come with other desires, desire for help or desire for company, but what we don't desire the way we should is to meet with you, to come face to face, heart to heart with the living God. And Father, I confess that happens all too often in my life, that my life gets so crowded with other things and other desires that I don't want you the way I ought to. Father, I pray that you would help us to be those who don't praise out of duty, but those who do praise out of desire. Help us to come to meet one another, but most of all, to meet you together with each other. May we come desiring you, longing for you, longing to hear your voice, longing for your communion, longing for your guidance, longing for you to go through this life with us and enjoy praising you for what you do in our relationship together. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.